All right. Why don't you guys go ahead and have a seat? You know, one of the things that I love about Gold Coast is that even though it's not one of our four stated values, flexibility is one of our values. So I appreciate you being flexible and just rolling with the wind as it blew in. It was pretty funny. Brian Kunkel was out at the park this morning. I asked him to go out there, and he called me and he said, "You know, when the gusts stop, it's not too bad." And I was like, "You're not making this any easier, Brian." So, you know, we just decided, hey, nobody wants to be in the wind. I don't want ash blowing all over the tri-tip. That would be, you know, that would be sacrilegious. And we wouldn't want that. And it's just not fun. So we're just going to, after the service, we'll just have everybody help stack chairs and we'll set up the games and everything in here. And I've seen the chili contestants out there, the big crock pots full of chili already. So pretty cool. I can't believe Alessandra had that hard of a time finding volunteers to judge the chili. Good grief. I was shocked at that. I mean, first 20 people should have just been right here. It's boom. We'll all judge. But anyway, we're going to keep going on through our Minor Prophets series. We've been looking at these minor prophets, and today we're going to be in the book of Nahum. Now, you might say to yourself, what is a Nahum? Or who is a Nahum? Or where do I find this? Chances are most of you have never read Nahum. In fact, I bet probably nobody in here has a favorite Bible verse from Nahum. Anybody? In fact, I would suggest to you that most people don't even know what Nahum is about could tell you very little. Probably our church staff could tell you very little about Nahum, which means that you are all qualified to be on the Gold Coast staff, because who knows anything about Nahum, right? So if you don't have a clue about Nahum, if Nahum makes you think ho-hum instead of interested, right, you're going to be surprised today, because here's some things you should know about Nahum. First of all, he is truly a literary genius. When you read his prophecy and you see the poetic elements and the descriptive language, scholars across the board say, this guy is amazing with words. Three chapters will blow you away. That's kind of one of the things that's really interesting about him. Very vivid, poetic, amazing language. Second really interesting thing about him is that he is definitely a Bible student, because the language that you're going to see in his three chapters oftentimes are referencing, quoting, paraphrasing other parts of Scripture. And I'm not going to go break all of that down, but I just want you to know this guy knew his Bible. This guy is a genius with words, and it's kind of sad that we don't appreciate him the way I think Nahum should be appreciated. And I think if we're going to kind of summarize Nahum in these three chapters, the key question is going to be this. What is the justice of God like? That's really what Nahum sets out to address and answer. And see, there are times when we will face calamity, when the world is going to fall around us, right? When it seems like the evil are prospering, we're suffering, people are taking advantage of us, people abuse us, steal our wealth. There's division that gets caused by these people between our friends and our family, and it just seems like life is falling to pieces around me. Sometimes it could include physical suffering. And for us, you know, it's kind of like maybe hard for us to get our heads wrapped around this, because truth be told, we live in a pretty comfortable world, right, here in America. But imagine for a moment how most of the rest of the world experiences life day to day. What if you were in Gaza right now? Whether you're Israeli or Palestinian, they're suffering there. And you might have a different perspective than somebody who is middle class in North America. And it's really hard for us to even picture that, because for so long our country's been such a great power and life has been so good and so comfortable. We go calamity, difficulty, life falling apart. Hard for me to understand what that's all about. So we kind of you know, brush Nahum under the rug and don't pay a lot of attention to him because it doesn't really seem to resonate with us right now. But what about when we maybe suffer personal calamities like a debilitating illness? What if it's your kids who are suffering a debilitating illness? What if you find yourself in a spot where one of your kids is in the hospital? They went to see a doctor, they had a benign cough, and through doctor incompetence, or even worse, maybe malice, they don't do their job, and now your child, because this doctor didn't do their job right, is on the brink of death. What would you feel like then? Your world would probably be crashing around you then. What about, you know, when I'm at my job, and I do my job well, but I have corrupt bosses, and they take advantage of me, and they use my ideas for their benefit. They use my ideas and take credit for it, and they get promotions or they hold me down. What if I get blamed for other people's incompetence? What if, for whatever reason, they just don't like me and they have it out for me, and they're constantly trying to do things to fire me, right? What if you feel like that, like you're walking on eggshells, or maybe a landlord who... Or a tenant, right, who's taking advantage of a landlord, or a landlord who take advantage of tenants. We certainly read stories like this, right? What about this tenant in the is it in the Hollywood Hills right now? Who, you know, the landlord kind of let her in. I don't remember the whole story, but she refuses to leave. She's destroying his house. What would you feel like if you were the landlord? Then you might feel like, God, why are you doing this to me? Calamity. I'm suffering here. I got this tenant. I was trying to, you know, rent a place to them, and now they're destroying my property. That hurts my wealth and all sorts of stuff. God, what's going on? And so for most of us, this question feels more academic than practical, but I think there are practical applications when life just seems to be crumbling apart. God, what is your justice like? God, what are you doing? God, where are you at? And so Nahum is a prophet to the nation of Judah during the time of the divided kingdom of Israel. So before we kind of get to the book itself and we read the scripture and stuff, I thought I'd give us some background, because if we don't get the background, the rest of the book's not going to make a lot of sense. So here's your brief history lesson. Israel was formed from 12 tribes. Everybody tracking so far? Okay, now they had a king, right? And kings perpetuate through a kingly line. And at some point, there became civil war and fighting over the kingly line. And 10 tribes split apart from 2 tribes. And the 10 tribes said, we're going to have a new capital, and we'll keep the name Israel. And the 2 tribes said, we'll keep the old capital, and we'll have a new name, Judah. The Israel tribes were in the north. The 2 tribes, the Judah tribes, were in the south. So you became a split kingdom, 2 new kingdoms. Tracking with me on that? Nope, nobody's asleep yet? Whew. I know history, Bible history always makes people fall asleep. Now, the northern kingdom never had one righteous king. I think they had 20-something kings. Your notebook probably tells you how many kings that they had. Not one was righteous. Wicked, wicked kingdom, adopting the values and culture and perspectives of the pagan nations around them, and they were incredibly wicked and incredibly sinful. And so ultimately, God raises up the Assyrian Empire to judge and punish the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was totally annihilated by Assyria. God warned them over and over because of their wicked kings and their wicked ways. He warned them with the prophets time and time again, hey, I'm going to wipe you out. And they wouldn't listen, and Assyria comes in and wipes them out. And when I say wipes them out, I mean they came in and they took people hostage and they marched them back to their Assyrian empire. And those people were enslaved, killed, all sorts of horrendous things, and they never went back to their homeland. And that kingdom was utterly wiped out. Now, you've got kind of examples of their wickedness I want to give you that just show you how bad it was in the northern kingdom, why God was so upset with them, and why he used Assyria to punish them. One of their kings, Manasseh, a really wicked king, he did all sorts of occult practices, you know, divination, all things like that, and he actually sacrificed one of his sons by burning him on an altar to foreign gods. This makes God angry. And so God used this Assyrian Empire to punish this northern kingdom. And in the world, the ancient world, the cruelty and violence of Assyria is probably almost without peer. Let me give you an example of how wicked and evil the Assyrian Empire is. Here are some things that we have found from the remains of the Assyrian capital. Nahum describes the city of Nineveh as the city of blood. Nineveh was their capital city. And Assyrian atrocities have been confirmed by archaeological discoveries. We found bronze reliefs, kind of carvings, sculptures, things like that. In one of them, we see a king, Assyrian king, displaying a prisoner impaled on a stick with his hands and his feet cut off. They kind of began to use early forms of crucifixion long before Rome ever did. In another portion of that same relief, three stakes are depicted coming up out of the ground, and they are stacked one with eight human heads on each stake. Just boom, 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 boom. And these are kind of displayed as trophies. We see archaeological things that show captives being led along with rings through their lips. And they're being led by ropes, pulling them along because they're slaves. One of the kings, Ashurbanipal, recorded the following atrocities. Two prisoners are tied to the ground with ropes and stakes while they are skinned alive. So I'm not trying to gross people out. I'm not trying to, you know, weird you out. I'm trying to show you this is a really wicked kingdom. This is the kingdom that conquered and utterly wiped out the northern kingdom and is now threatening the southern kingdom. They've already tried some invasions, and God has miraculously saved Judah at least once that we know of. And they're threatening, they're creating economic difficulty for the people in Judah. Some of the people who live on the fringes of Judah are certainly suffering under Assyrian oppression. And so imagine that you're Judah facing this incredibly great power that's totally wicked, and you're kind of saying to yourself, God, where are you? We're your people, your chosen people. God, is anybody home? God, how can you let this go on? I thought you were good, God. And here we are suffering, and it looks like it's going to get a lot worse. I don't know where you're at. And so this is kind of a thing that these Judah people are probably thinking, and along comes Nahum. And Nahum says, basically, in his book, don't worry, God is just. He's going to act, and when he does, he's going to wipe out the Assyrians. So that gets us to the questions that I want to look at today, and then in our reading we'll see. Three simple questions. One, what is the justice of God like? I think it's important to know that. Number two, how can I experience comfort while waiting on the justice of God? And number three, how can I get the power to actually experience that comfort during times of calamity? What's God's justice like? Can we kind of break it down and understand it a little bit? How can I have comfort while I wait for God to act? If I understand his justice correctly, how can I get comfort? And then how can I get the power to actually have that comfort? Three questions. We're going to kind of start our reading here. So let's pray, and then we'll read. And I've got the verses up on the slide for you, and you're probably going to need a Bible if you don't want to follow along the slides. So let's pray first, then I'll tell you where we'll start reading. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have guys like Nahum writing to us, reminding us of who you are and giving us perspectives that perhaps aren't normal for us. And I pray that we would have eternal perspectives and understand you and get insight into who you are as we look at this book today. So we need your Spirit to guide us. I invite Holy Spirit in here now to lead us into truth and understanding. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start, and I'm just going to take a few verses through the three chapters. I could read the whole thing. It's like 7 or 8 minutes, but I don't want to take that much time. So we're going to look, and you can write this down so you can kind of follow along. We're going to look at verses 1:1-3, then chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and then chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Then we'll jump down to chapter 2 and read verse 2, and then we'll go to chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Okay, so I'll go slow so we can all follow along. 1:1-3, an oracle concerning Nineveh. the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous God and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Now jump down to verses 7 and 8, same chapter. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Same chapter, verse 12 through 15. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I'll make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Just real quick, that's God talking about Assyria and what he's going to do to them. He's going to utterly cut them off, and never again will they threaten Judah. Pretty cool. Now, chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, this is directly a prophecy to Assyria, to Nineveh. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord, and will lift up your skirts over your face and will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? This is God's word. Like I said, literary genius, right? You hear some of that stuff and you go, wow, this guy has a way with words. Pretty vivid there. And it sounds like God's a little upset with Nineveh. So, what is the justice of God like? And I think those first few verses really kind of unpack that for us, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. First of all, we see here that it says that he is a jealous and avenging God, avenging and wrathful. How can God be jealous? Doesn't that sound wrong? I mean, isn't it wrong for you to be jealous? Okay, good. But God's jealousy is not the same thing as our jealousy. And that's the key difference, because what God gets jealous about is when things that he loves, his people, are threatened, that stirs up his anger, because he loves so deeply that anything that threatens the thing he loves the most, you, gets him going, gets him hot, right? Stirs him up. When the people he loves are threatened, his anger gets stirred up. And it says here that he is he's avenging. Really interesting word in the Hebrew. The word for avenging is the same root as the word for compassion, which, oh, by the way, is what Nahum's name means, compassion. So it's almost like compassionate vengeance. Three words in the Hebrew that sound almost identical, just kind of a couple different vowel pointers or kind of word endings use that same kind of idea. God is compassionate, but he's also avenging. He's not vindictive. He is measured. The Bible balances the fury of God's vengeance against the sinner with greatness of his mercy on those who he has redeemed. That's what one commentator says. He says, God's vengeance must never be viewed apart from his purpose to show mercy. He must be the God of wrath in order for his mercy to have meaning. If God had no wrath, would mercy mean anything? Mercy only means something if you have the power to act strongly, because then you can withhold your power. Otherwise, what does it mean? It's worthless. And the word wrath here, really interesting, means hot displeasure, coming from a word that talks about heat. And it means that he's not quick to judge, though. And I love this. That word wrath there in the Hebrew could literally be translated as one who has mastered wrath. He's not possessed by wrath. He controls wrath as its master. You ever seen somebody possessed by wrath? You ever seen a YouTube video on people cutting each other off on the road? Right? And they some guy's got his little dash cam up there and he's recording somebody cutting him off, and so he honks his horn, right? And the person in front of him, what do? They stop. They get out of their car, right? They start raising their arms and throwing things around. Or sometimes I've seen videos where people get out of their car with guns over a honked horn. That's somebody who has been mastered by wrath. But here it says that God has mastered wrath. Wrath doesn't master him. He's not possessed by it. He controls it. And so he sees Nineveh's cruelty towards Judah and their cruelty towards other nations as an attack on himself. That's something else that we kind of get out of the Hebrew there. It's a personal attack on him. God says, when you attack my people, you attack me. Dads, any of you feel that way when your kids are threatened by somebody else? We're going to try this again. Dads, any of you feel that way when your kids are threatened by somebody else? Does it make you angry? Okay, good. We do have men in here. Okay, a little worried about that there, right? When somebody is attacking my kids, that's not just an attack on my kids, that's an attack on me, right? Because I love my kids so deeply, so intensely, and that's how God sees attacks on his people, personal attacks on himself. So first of all, we see that he is vengeful, he's jealous, he's wrathful, but really interesting there, the next thing it says, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. For God, slow justice is not no justice. For people, it can be. But for God, it's not. Because God is balancing his wrath and his vengeance with his mercy and his grace. And he gives people a chance to repent and come and do right. And that's why 100 years before the time of Nahum, he sent somebody named Jonah to Nineveh, right? Who said, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. And what did the Ninevites do? They repented, sackcloth and ashes, and God held off on destroying them. And now 100 years later, we can see that they've gone back to their wicked, vile, evil, bloody ways. And God says, no more. I've been patient long enough. Now it's going to happen. So he's slow. So God has slow justice. Wrathful justice, slow justice. And then the next thing we see here is that he is great in power, verse 3. Slow to anger and great in power. What is his justice like? When God acts, there is no doubt that God is acting. So great is his power. And I want to kind of give you an idea of how powerful God is, okay? So God created everything. He created the whole entire universe. Now I want you to imagine our galaxy. Okay, and I want you to kind of shrink our galaxy down to the size of the United States. Okay, everybody with me so far? Now hold out your hand like this and extend one finger, okay, just right out in front of you. Our solar system, if you were to place it inside that United States galaxy, would be as wide as the width of your finger. And our sun, as big as it is, would fit between the ridges on your fingertip. And God didn't just make one galaxy. He made billions of galaxies that are so far spread apart, we can't even really measure it. He's a God of great power. He made a universe of great immensity. And when he acts, He acts with great force, and he utterly wiped out the evil of the Assyrians. And he can act that way in your life when you're suffering and when you're oppressed. So we see he's wrathful, vengeful, jealous, slow, great in power. And then go down to verse 7 in chapter 1. He's good. What is his justice like? He's good. He's not capricious. He's not forgetful, right? He doesn't act in his own best interests. He looks out for those he loves. He is good. Yeah, amen. And he wants to pour that goodness out on his people. I love what it says. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. You can't beat down his walls. You can't afflict him. Nothing can stop him. So, that's what God's justice is like. When it moves, when he finally acts, when he says, I've delayed long enough, when he acts, it is with great power, but always with great goodness. I want to experience comfort by following a God like that. So how can I experience God's comfort? Because I imagine all of us had had times in life where we felt like the world's falling apart. Has anybody ever here felt like their life has always been perfect and never had any trouble? Okay. We've all had times of calamity. We've all had times of trouble. We've all had times where we felt like, God, my world is falling down around me. I need a little help here. I'm stressed. I'm tired. I'm worn out. I'm all sorts of things. God, how can I have a little peace? How can I get a little comfort now in all of this trouble? So I've got some practical stuff for us to kind of think about and look about. Here's some practical things to do. When I am self-focused, I get depressed and I get disappointed. So I have to change my attitude to experience God's comfort from self-focus to an eternal focus, from a self-focus to a now focus, right? I got to change my attitude from focusing on me and my present current situation to thinking about God and an eternal situation. I got to go from me and now to him and a big picture eternal. Tracking with me on that? So when I get self-focused, what happens to me, maybe some of you, is sometimes I get disappointed because I go, God, I'm focusing on my life and what I've got right now, and this actually isn't the life, God, that I signed up for. I'm a little disappointed in how things have turned out, right? God, I'm a little disappointed in you. It could be better. Or the other thing that happens instead of disappointment is depression. God, oh, my life is awful. How could you do this to me? I feel terrible, right? And I start moping around. I can't. Some people get so depressed they can barely put themselves in the shower. So we get this kind of self-focus causes depression and disappointment. But when I am eternally focused, when I stop focusing on myself, I get a divine perspective. And I can kind of learn who I really am. And I can see who God really is, and I get to kind of see my situation a little more clearly. And I'm certain that Judah, as a nation, as a whole, was probably pretty self-focused with the Assyrians knocking on their door. God, how could you let this happen to us? Right? They were probably, you think they were probably a little depressed or a little disappointed with how things turned out when you got this wicked, evil nation pounding on your doorstep? And really what they need to do is change their perspective and stop thinking about themselves and start thinking about, God, what are you doing? What's your eternal plan? Right? When we get caught up in ourselves, we get disappointed and we get depressed. But when I focus on God, I get an eternal perspective that lets me see the long view of things. When I kind of start to think, God, what are you doing here? It takes me out of my own current situation. And we can start to say, God, I don't even necessarily understand what you're doing. But I know that you're good. I remember things about you. When I focus on who you are, it can get me out of myself and into your mindset and into your kind of view. When I focus on God, I can begin to see myself more clearly. You know, isn't it funny that we don't see ourselves very clearly at all? I was sharing with some people last week that There was this Hindu yogi, and I don't subscribe to Hinduism, obviously, newsflash. But he did have something really wise to say. He said, you know, it's amazing how close your mouth and nose are to each other. And he says, even though your nose is just right above your mouth, if you don't brush your teeth for 3 weeks, you can't smell how bad your breath is. But everybody in the room can. And I said, that's so true, right? Because when we get self-focused, we can't see things clearly about ourselves. We don't know things clearly about ourselves. We can't smell ourselves very clearly, right? But when I get others focused and stop thinking about myself, suddenly I start seeing myself more clearly. When I start focusing on God, he starts showing me things about myself. Things that come from self-reflection as Holy Spirit speaks to me, I go, oh. Now, I'm not saying God's going to be like, yo, you need to brush your teeth. That's probably your wife that's going to tell you that. But you learn to kind of see things about yourself more clearly. When I focus on God, I learn who he is. When I stop focusing on the difficulty of my situation or my circumstances, when I stop moping, when I stop being disappointed, and I start saying, God, what's going on? I want to understand you. I get to know who he is better. I learn how good he is, how mighty he is, how powerful he is, how wrathful he is, what vengeance he has, how he takes it as a personal affront. When I start focusing on him, I see him more clearly. And then when I focus on God, I see what I really have in life rather than what I don't have. Because isn't that often what we do in these situations? We think about how bad it is and we're focusing on what I don't have. We're comparing ourselves to somebody else. God, I don't have the car I want, the house I want, the living space I want, the wife I want, the children I want, the job I want. God, I don't have, I don't have, I don't have, I don't have. Right? Because we're focusing on ourselves. But when I focus on him, instead of focusing on what I don't have, I start seeing what I do have. And what you have in him is a great strong tower that you can run to, that can be your refuge, that loves you as you are, that is delighted in you and will pour himself out for you and will defend you and protect you and wants the best thing for you, even sometimes if that's painful. See, we never want painful things. But sometimes he knows that I've got to apply a little pain to shape you the way I want you to. So you got to ask yourself this kind of key question. Do I measure and evaluate my life by my financial, relational, or intellectual prosperity, or do I evaluate my life by my intimacy with God? I think that's the really key question. How do you evaluate your life? Are you looking at what you don't have? Are you counting what you do have? Relationships, money, possessions? Or are you thinking, I evaluate my life by how close I am to God? One is eternally satisfying, and one is not. You got to answer that question. Now, I can sit here and tell you to stop being so self-focused, but that's not necessarily going to help you. So we talk about how to get the power to get this comfort during times of calamity. I don't want you to hear me say, well, just try harder. Because you can't do that. Now, in general, you can't do that. Some of you are really obstinate and very strong-willed, and you're like, I will do it. And you'll succeed to a certain degree, but the problem is that's always under your power. So you're either going to fail because you're trying under your power, or you'll succeed because you're trying under your power, and you miss the point of everything because you're still focused on yourself. And that doesn't really, truly give lasting comfort. Mark Twain said this, what is joy without sorrow? What is success without failure? What is a win without a loss? What is health without illness? You have to experience each if you are to appreciate the other. There's always going to be suffering, but it's how you look at your suffering, how you deal with it, that will define you. There's a certain truth to that, but I think there's a deeper truth that Mark Twain didn't know anything about. And that is that the only way to truly get the kind of power I'm talking about is to see it's not about your perspective and your effort. It's about seeing Jesus. You've got to see the wrath of God, his vengeance, his mighty power that he talks about here, that he pours out on Assyria, and all this vivid, incredibly brilliant language. You go read chapter 3 and you go, who is this God? I want you to see that that vengeance, that wrath, that power, he poured out on Christ on the cross. And he didn't hold it back. God hates sin. He hates wickedness. He cannot abide it. But God loves you. And he said, I've got a problem here because I've got this people that I love. They're my most precious creation. I want relationship with them, but they're full of sin. How do I solve the problem? Because I am wrathful and hate sin and must absolutely destroy it. What do I do? Aha! I'll have Jesus be the substitute. He'll take all the wrath so they can get all the joy. And so on the cross, Jesus went. When you read what God did to Assyria, think he did that to Jesus. Just poured out his wrath on the cross so that you would not have to take it. Now, really interesting here in Nahum, there is a verse that I actually kind of talking about. Nobody knows any verses in Nahum. There is a verse that resonated with me. It said this, blessed are the feet of him who bring good news. Anybody, does that ring a bell to anybody? Paul quotes that in one of his letters. And what he's saying is that when there's a messenger who brings joy, who brings good news, that person is blessed. It's exciting. It's awesome. Guess what? Jesus brings us good news by taking on the wrath of God. And so the good news is this, God's wrath was turned from you onto Christ. When you see that, when the cross moves you, to the extent that it moves you, you kind of begin to gain an eternal perspective. Holy Spirit starts to work in you. When you see that, Jesus took God's wrath, that's when you go, you know what, it's not just about changing through my force of will my perspective, but it's seeing God's perspective. When you see that, that is the gospel at work in your heart and in your life. You must see what Jesus did to truly get the comfort you so desperately want. You have to see the calamity of the cross, and it brought comfort for you. So we've got our communion element set up. Same place here in the front, back there in the back, over here on the side, and up here in the front. And those communion elements today, I want you to see that is the utter wrath of God poured out on Jesus, body and blood, so that you can enter into total joy. And maybe some of you are suffering right now and dealing with calamity in your life. I don't know what everybody's going through. Relational disasters, financial troubles. And you're probably saying to yourself, God, where are you? And I want you to know, he said, I'm right here for you. You're one of mine. I love you. And I poured out my wrath on my son. If you know Jesus, I welcome you and encourage you to take communion this morning and tell him thank you for receiving the wrath of God so that you didn't have to. Isn't that good news? Blessed are the feet of him who brings good news. Jesus brought good news. So I encourage you to take communion with joy and delight, but don't forget you got to have an eternal perspective. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Sometimes we don't know what to do with the wrathful, vengeful part of you. But we trust that you're good. We're going to trust your goodness and know that you're going to apply it in correct force. And God, you know, we're impatient. We want to see you work faster in our life. We don't know what you're doing, but I pray that you'd help us to have an eternal perspective about what you're about. Help us to see things through your eyes so that we don't get caught up in ourselves, so we get caught up in you. We thank you for the cross. And we just want to worship you at communion right now. In your name we pray. Amen.